Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 701. My name is Camden Busey. I'm here in Grays Lake, Illinois, and back with some very good friends to talk about some important things. We're going to be talking Luke 19 and Jesus' ministry to seek and to save the lost. And to do that, we have with us Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, and is a fellow here of Biblical and Systematic Theology at Reformed Forum. Was just in the studio, but now back at home. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you.
Camden, as always, delightful to be here.
Have you recovered from our escapade?
I'm never going to be the same, but I think given my age and circumstances, I have moderately recovered.
Okay. Well, that's an enigmatic reference to something coming out in the very near future. It probably won't be out by the time this episode comes, but there'll be a bonus YouTube video of a very special conversation Lane and I had. I'm trying not to be too cryptic, but I don't want to spoil the surprise. So take a look at our YouTube page and Twitter, all that stuff. You'll see it everywhere once it comes. But joking aside, we are tremendously delighted. I couldn't be happier to have with us at this point Danny Olinger, who serves as general secretary for the OPC's Committee on Christian Education, and he's back after some time off and was very, very ill, and we had prayed for him and even mentioned it on the program, and people in the know and on the OPC list know that it's been a long road and it will continue to be one. But Danny, it's so good to see you, and we're so happy you could join us today.
Thanks so much, Camden. Cannot thank you and Lane and so many countless others for the prayers the last 2.5 months, and just rejoicing in Christ and his mercy to me. And it is delightful to be able to be recovered enough at least to participate.
That we can, you can talk
with you guys today.
Oh yeah. Well, it's Amen. Great. Praise the Lord. And his mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And we're going to see that more. All the manifold ways that the Lord works in the lives of his people and brings glory to himself. We're going to embark upon the next sermon in our list here of Gerhardus Voss's sermons, Grace and Glory, sermons preached at Princeton Seminary, and come all the way in this new edition. If you see, we've got from Banner of Truth, page 47, the third sermon in the list, Seeking and Saving the Lost, from Luke 19, verse 10, For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is Jesus' own comments and his own interpretation of the events of coming into contact with Zacchaeus, the wee little man up in a sycamore tree, and how Jesus reflects upon his ministry at a very important juncture in redemptive history. Even during his earthly ministry, what was going on? There's a lot that we can explore there. And a lot that Voss unfolds that might not be readily apparent. There's much more. I find in all of these sermons, Voss uncovers so much more than you necessarily think is there on a first or second, maybe even a third reading. And one thing I appreciate about Voss's preaching on that regard. So we're going to get into that today. But Danny, why don't you let us know a little bit about the historical context of this particular sermon, if we know anything. I just reviewed over the shoulder here with the glory light behind it, the Gerhardus Voss biography, in which Danny goes through each sermon and speaks and gives a little synopsis and historical context. Do we know much about this particular one?
We do not, but I would say that I'd be pretty confident if I had to take a guess that it would be in the aughts, that it's in that somewhere between 1902 and say 1910, because of the themes and because of what else he is doing at the time. And in 1903, he had published the teaching of Jesus concerning the kingdom of God and the church. And at the same time, he was in the classroom, he was teaching, he was combating the liberal error concerning the messianic self-consciousness of Jesus. And we know that through the testimony of J. Gresham Machen, who was taking classes at the time. And when you put those two works together. Boss's articles would come out later, and it'll be a quarter of a century after Machen that he would combine them all for the book, The Self-Disclosure of Jesus. But the sermon, to me, and I cannot agree with you more, every time I read this, it's like, wow. And it's so layered, so profound, that I was just blown away by it in preparation for our pod this today. But you think in terms of what is going on in the kingdom of God in the church. The basic argument that Foss is making at the center of that book is that Jesus Christ is the one that Scripture, he is the one whose arrival means the coming of the kingdom. And as it means the coming of the kingdom, he's also claiming messianic dignity. And so that means that he is saying that the whole historical movement of the Old Testament is converging upon him. That is what Jesus is declaring in the Scriptures, and that is what the Scriptures are declaring. It's converging on him, and it's terminating on him, so that Jesus sees himself as the goal of history and the servant of history. And Voss is saying that is what the Bible teaches. That's what the argument he's making in the kingdom of God. But what he does in the self-disclosure and what he does in his articles on the messianic self-consciousness is that he doesn't stop there. In that, at the center of this movement, in which Jesus recognizes himself, is the Messiah. And the Messiah can never be divorced from his people. And so that with a clear focus, with an unwavering focus, the Messiah knows his role. And his role is to come and to save his people, to seek and save those who are lost. And so that then brings into the other side of this whole matter. And this is what is so beautiful and powerful about all his writings on the messianic self-consciousness. He is proclaiming that liberalism has totally denied this function of the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And by doing so, has gutted the entire meaning of Scripture. It has gutted everything that it was supposed to focus upon Jesus, to give itself entirely to Jesus, and it has turned it around and gone the other direction. And here is a sermon, a text on here's a sermon on a text in which Voss is proving these points. He's going to the Scripture, and when it comes to these matters, he is saying this is what the Scripture declares. And this is the other thing that comes apparent in this sermon. He is doing so with boldness. Mm. There is no, tiptoeing around here. He is as authoritative as the Scripture is authoritative. And he's giving no room for an out on who Jesus is. And he is declaring from Scripture, this liberal conception of Jesus is not the biblical conception and it has nothing to do with why Jesus came. And that's why it's so abhorrent. That is all in this text. And that's what makes it so valuable, is that it is, you see that what Voss is doing in his other works, which might seem academic, here it's so direct, it's so pastoral, it's so much to the heart, and it's so much focusing upon what is at the center of the good news, that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those who are lost.
Yeah, there's several things right on the first page of this sermon that are drawn out. And the first is that this is Jesus' own commentary about his ministry. And that's not just with reference to the event with Zacchaeus in Luke 19. It is, but it's also a commentary of wider scope, of the whole reason why he has come, what he is doing. And the second point is also that none of what happens in Jesus' ministry is accidental, nor is it casual, that Jesus has a purpose and an intention, and that even with a wee little man climbed up in a tree, it doesn't just so happen that Jesus sees him and decides, let's go hang out at your house. funny guy. You know, there's a preordained foreordination. There's a purpose and an intent here that Jesus is on a mission, and he knows exactly what he is doing at exactly every moment.
Yeah, it's fascinating. I'll just make a comment here that what Voss does here, building on the comments both of you have made, is he helps us see there's, if I could put it this way, I don't want to strain our traditional language, but there's almost a threefold estate here, that he dwells in the glory of heaven as the Son of Man, as the pre-existent Son, so that in the absolute beginning, to use the language of Meredith Klein, when the Spirit was in doxate in the heaven temple, the Son was seated upon the throne in heaven as the all-glorious Son of Man. And from that pre-existent glory in the highest heaven, descends and walks among men, ascends back into that realm of glory. And this is, and Voss is saying that this is given to us not from the Gospel of John, but from the Synoptic Gospels, which I think, to Danny's point, I'd love Danny to comment on this. To Danny's point, he's saying, don't try to introduce some kind of disjunction between a purely earthly-minded moral example Jesus from the Synoptics and then some kind of later theologizing in John where he acquires this pre-existent glory. Jesus is saying, taking the Synoptic issue head on, moving in the direction of the self-disclosure, you've got divine intentionality rooted into his coming from heavenly glory to seek and save that which is lost, which is really if I could put it this way, just such an absolutely comprehensive frame of reference for understanding the whole of Jesus' ministry. It's astounding what he does in this first, just the first page. He's getting us there.
Yeah, I would totally agree. And I like the way you articulated that. Just as there is a perfect plan set in place from all eternity, so the scriptures reflects that perfect plan with authority. And Voss is saying that from beginning to end, and this is where one of the places in the sermons where you see his view of scripture come forth, the Orthodox Reformed view of scripture, in regard to how all the pieces work together. Camden mentioned there's nothing casual here. There's not only such a purpose in view, but there's nothing accidental. And it is an affirmation of predestination in the biblical sense here, and also of God being the sovereign in control of all things. But this is so layered as a sermon, is that Voss is talking in shorthand because he doesn't want to get sidetracked from the text. So he basically declares a doctrine of scripture by declaring that this is Jesus' own commentary upon what happened. And so we're to take it that this is not some second century person 200 years after Jesus lived that was redacting some, you know, one of these gospels, but rather this is Jesus' own commentary. And we are to embrace it. But then he moves and talks about redemptive history, and he talks about our place in it. And this is very important. He says when he delivered his inaugural in 1894 at Princeton for the chair of biblical theology, he talked about scripture not being a school, but a covenant. And the question becomes, how does this play out in preaching? What does it mean that the scripture is not a school but a covenant? Well, it means to Voss that you are not a spectator to the events in history, that when Jesus died, we who believed, we died with him. When he rose, we rose with him. And it also means that we who are living now between Jesus' coming, death and resurrection, and his coming again, we share in the same redemptive historical age as did Peter, Paul, and John. What does that mean then for preaching? Preaching then doesn't become a lecture. Preaching doesn't become something in which you just want someone to agree with some moral point that you're making or intellectual point. Preaching is the proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Preaching is about what Jesus Christ has done in history, for the forgiveness of sins in life everlasting.
Yes.
And so Voss is putting it right there, right before us in this opening paragraph. He's telling us, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you how your life is hidden in Christ, and that this is now, you are to give all to him because he has loved you so that he has sought you out and he has given all for you. And so that makes the start of this just amazing, because again, he's almost writing in shorthand what he develops elsewhere in page after page after page. And so when you have the ears to hear it, it's really quite, it seeps into your soul, I think, here at the start of this sermon. Hmm.
What is the redemptive historical setting within Jesus' ministry here? What is the setting in which Jesus encounters Zacchaeus, and why is that significant?
Yeah, I think this is one of the key things in the text, in that it's in his last journey to Jerusalem. It's when he, you know, in John or Luke chapter 9, I think it's verse 52, is it? He resolutely sets his face to go to Jerusalem like flint to suffer and die. And so then you have Jesus' journey to Jerusalem that's taking place through the next major portions of Luke up through, I think, Luke 19, 28. But so this is fitting in here. So here is Jesus. He is going, you know, he knows he's going to the cross. He's about at that dark night, and Voss says, you almost couldn't blame him if during this moment he was thinking about himself. But what Voss points out is that actually his concern is for others, even at this moment, even seeking out Zacchaeus in the manner he does, that pointed personal saving of Jesus, even at this moment, Voss is saying, should really make us reflect upon what the mission of the Savior was, of the Messiah was.
What I find so amazingly useful here is that Voss reminds us that the ministry of Jesus is not first and foremost about setting forth a theoretical construction to be embraced and believed by his followers, but that there's something fundamentally person to person about his ministry, so much so that as he is nearing the end of his earthly ministry, that climactic encounter with the Croesus of the Father, the passing through the valley of the shadow of death, the bearing of wrath, the taking away of sin in a once for all sacrifice that makes him sweat drops of blood. You would anticipate, you perhaps, unless you know Jesus, you would not anticipate him coming in such a personally direct way to seek and save one who is not seeking him. And so what this does, and this is what I think makes Voss stand out, and I'm not sure I'm going to articulate this well. You and Danny can amplify this. But what Voss brings out here is, and it goes back to what Danny was saying about this isn't a school but a covenant. What Jesus is doing here, in the midst of all of that encroaching weight, as the shadow of the cross is cast most fully upon him prior to his actual embracing it, what is he doing? He is seeking and saving the lost rather than engaged in any kind of self-reflection or selfish engagement. And that really gets to the fundamentally personal approach of the Savior to Zacchaeus. And it's so beautiful. It accents that covenantal point that I think Danny was hitting earlier.
If I could just piggyback upon that, and perhaps 2 points. First is that when Voss says that scripture is not a school but a covenant, he does, he's not saying that scripture doesn't teach or that scripture, there's not intellectual aspects, but he's saying unless you understand this is the greater, and it includes the lesser, you're not going to really proclaim as you should. If you start with the lesser, you'll never get to the greater. And so that's the one thing. I don't want anyone to think that he doesn't believe that we're being taught. He very right. much so believes so, but he says, he's basically saying, understands the covenant, and that's all inclusive. But the second thing is, in regard to the personal aspect, I want you, to think in terms of the nature or the relationship of the two sermons in Grace and Glory that come back to back, in that Seeking and Saving the Lost and Rabboni, which follows in John chapter 20. And there seems to be a deliberateness to what Jesus is doing here, in that if one is dealing with this sinner who Jesus enters the house of to save before his dark night, think of the other as in the morn of resurrection, the dawn of new creation, the greatest event. What does Jesus do? He appears to a weeping believer in the garden to comfort her.
Yeah.
And so Voss is talking, it seems as if Voss never lose sight of the fact that this is a personal salvation by the only one who can bring salvation. That Zacchaeus apart from Jesus would be lost, that Mary apart from Jesus would be lost. And so while I was on a hospital bed listening to sermons, I heard Lane preach a sermon on Luke chapter 4, and I was taken by the fact that Lane saw this as moving towards the thief on the cross. Another individual that you would think that Jesus at this moment would his focus might be other places, but here, even then, his concern is seeking and saving the lost and extending that personal note of salvation even to the thief on the cross.
Yeah. Now, that is Jesus' mindset. That is his mission and his ministry. So he's commenting on that, and we should take that seriously, that this isn't just, again, these aren't accidental encounters, but Jesus is on a mission to save his sheep. He's seeking and saving the lost. Zacchaeus wasn't seeking him, as we mentioned, and he wouldn't have been saved other than the Messiah going forth and going to his house, saving him. What does this then mean for those who are part of his house, part of his body, specifically ministers who ought to be proclaiming Christ crucified, but also all Christians? How does Jesus' mission and ministry in this regard that we see here in Luke 19, how does that provide a window into the character of the Christian life in the present redemptive historical era?
I would say that it gives the preacher confidence that in the word, that is the word that changes hearts, and that this word is the voice of the Savior, is the voice of the Shepherd, and it's something that when you humbly, and as we know, we all go up to the pulpit and we have those butterflies, is that that this word we're proclaiming is effectual, and that I believe again that the confidence that Voss has in this word is the confidence that we should have in proclaiming this word, and the confidence that the people of God should have in the word. And I think that was lost at the turn of the century, and I think it's being lost today in Christendom in regard to this was not therapy that he was about.
Yeah.
This was not trying to eke out a better living in a chaotic world. This was about the things of heaven and hell. So there's nothing casual here. These are the issues of life. And, right. and from it, the preacher should have that confidence that that's what he's doing. But but yet at the same time, knowing that this is the one who saves, that there's nothing ineffectual about this.
Mm-hmm. Lane, we just spent a week discussing union with Christ and the doctrine of salvation. You taught a course on that subject. And of course, our union with Christ comes out of our effectual calling, whereby the Spirit works in us to enlighten our minds, renew our wills, so that we would embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered in the gospel. How does this account with Zacchaeus illustrate effectual calling in such a powerful way?
Well, one way that it does so is that Voss compares the calling of Zacchaeus to the original words of creation, the fiat fulfillment movement, let there be light. And no sooner is the call uttered from the voice of God himself than that which he elicits is realized. Let there be light, and there was light. And Zacchaeus, when he is called, no sooner is he called than Voss, and Voss lays great emphasis on this, then there is, through the words of Jesus, an immediate supernatural act of Christ by the Spirit, summoning Zacchaeus to himself, if we use the language of 1 Corinthians 1:9, into the fellowship of the Son of God, so that he is summoned from the tree to the Savior and has him and receives him personally and then joyfully into his house. And when you put it in the broader context of what Danny has so helpfully sketched for us already, there is nothing accidental. Everything is intentional. From before the foundation of the world, Jesus has been coming to seek and save the lost. And here, in that moment of calling, all of the omnipotent supernaturalism that attends his person is put on grand display when he does what no other could do: summon one dead into life, summon one alienated from God into fellowship with God, and in so doing, bring to fruition his all-encompassing purpose to seek and save that which in itself is hopelessly lost, apart from such a sovereign saving summons to new life and fellowship with God, back into the orbit, as it were, of a God-centered, God-oriented life of communion with the living and true God. Stunning.
Yeah, Voss says that the lost require a savior, and that one who will seek them out. And he basically, and he does, he doesn't basically say, he does say, says this directly, that if you are refusing to be bound by that, that if you refuse to see yourself as lost in sin and in need of a savior, you are outside of the bounds of consistent Christianity.
Mm.
He says that in the proclamation, in the sermon. And so I think that gets to, again, the heart of what we really embrace biblically, and what I know the three of us in our vows as Orthodox Presbyterian ministers, we have vowed to maintain, is in anthropology, we believe that we're dead in trespasses and sins apart from the regenerating work of Christ through the Word and the Spirit, and that we cannot save ourselves, that salvation is totally 100% outside of us, and that we must look to Christ to do that. And again, the what had happened in liberalism, it had become a Pelagian gospel of uplift, in which you do a part, God does a part, and then you live in a manner that, you know, is going to help the world get better. And Voss is saying hogwash. The Bible is teaching that not only is salvation totally the work of God, but it's unto the end of glorifying God. And so what we see in Jesus is not only the Savior who saved us, but we see the servant who fully set his will upon doing the will of his Father in heaven. And that's what we're called to. And that's what was being lost in the social gospel movement at the turn of the century. And Voss is fighting that with all of his heart, because you don't have good news apart, or you don't have good news where liberalism is taking you. In other words, to simply look at this sermon, this is what I love about this sermon. It works at so many levels.
Mm-hmm.
He is saying that where Jesus is where salvation is. And apart from him, there is no salvation. It gets as simple as that.
Yeah.
But that means that when he's saying that, he's saying it because he believes that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. He's not just a teacher. He's not a moralist, a philanthropist. He's not a philosopher. He is God come in the flesh. And that's why his own commentary upon this matters.
Absolutely.
You know, along those lines, Danny, and I'd love the thoughts of both of you on this. I think that the thing that offends liberalism the most is a tie. Does the sheer supernaturalism of Jesus' substitutionary death and bodily resurrection offend them the most? Or does the total inability of the sinner to save himself, his death in sin, his utter incapacity to prepare himself to save himself, his total lostness, does that offend him most? And I'll tell you, I think you can just flip a coin on that, which is more offensive. But I think what Voss is saying, and I'm really just piggybacking off of Danny here, is that you just can't have one without the other. These two things go together. Utter lostness, absolute incapacity to prepare yourself to seek God or seek God on the one side, and then a sovereign, saving, effectual call rooted in all that Jesus is as pre-existent, as crucified, and as raised. That those two things together spell the death of that Pelagian false religion that Machen wrote about, Christianity and liberalism.
We just had reading through the R.C. Sproul biography written by Steve Nichols, and R.C. spoke of his second conversion, not talking about charismaticism, but coming to a deep understanding of God's holiness and really becoming a Calvinist. But even before that, the verse that was so instrumental in his own life of helping him to understand his sin and his need of a savior was Ecclesiastes 11:3, which to paraphrase means, if in the woods a tree falls over, there it lies. And he remarked on how he thinks he might be the only person ever in history to be converted through the through the working of that verse. But what it's meant by is this tree is rotten and has fallen over in sin and is there it lies. Like, what is a tree going to get itself up? Is a tree going to fix itself and put itself back together? He read it and understood it in terms of his total depravity and his sin. And Voss is getting at the same thing, not, of course, referencing that verse, but that is what one of the two things, as you mentioned, is so heinous to the liberal theologian, that I could be lost and can't save myself, but also that it must be Jesus to come and to save me, actually do something, change me in a supernatural way that cannot be accounted for through naturalistic descriptors. So that is leading us then to a discussion of Zacchaeus's response to this great work and the effectual calling that the Lord enacts upon him. He changes his heart. What do we see in the way that Zacchaeus responds, and how is that evidence of a supernatural work of God's grace?
I think that what's interesting is Voss moves to that in the sermon is that he defines lost by taking us back to the prodigal son in chapter 15, four chapters earlier. And he talks about loss being both negative and positive, that when, you know, in our sin before God, what is absent, but also the heinousness of what's acquired. And so in regard to Zacchaeus, then the word washing over him, he's changed. And he wants Jesus in his house. And like Lane said, it's like the word of creation. It's instantaneous. It's powerful. And the light shines. And the man has changed. But there's no change apart from Zacchaeus first knowing he's lost.
Yeah.
And so that's why Voss makes a great deal upon the prodigal. And actually, what he's doing, if you actually go back and look at the text, he's actually moving through the prodigal in a couple different ways and verses. And and sort of, you know, particularly, I think at that time with a more biblically literate audience, he can get away with doing it with passing references. Today, we might need to stop and fill it out more. Yeah. But he's sort of doing that in regard to the fact that how the two go together, and the sense of our coming to an end of ourselves, and by the grace of God, then realizing the riches that are found in God's house.
One of the points that I think is so critical here when we think about the character of sin and the lost estate, and Danny's made this point, I think, so usefully, is that sin doesn't simply incur guilt, a loss of original righteousness, and a corruption of the whole nature, but more basically, it incurs a loss of communion with God.
Amen.
And Voss uses an image that I think is so useful when it comes to both the prodigal and Zacchaeus. When it comes to assessing the character of the lost estate, it's that we have been taken by sin out of the orbit of true religion. And what is that orbit? It's very simple. It's that God is the center of our existence in fellowship with God. When Adam sinned against God, he was taken out of that orbit where he found in his father's house, in the glorious existence of the triune God, he found his riches. He found his fullness. He found his delight. He found his glory. And sin severs you from the father's house like the prodigal. Sin takes you out of the orbit of true religion. And your impoverishment, therefore, is absolute, because the only thing sin offers you for ultimate satisfaction and delight in life is found in the creature, and that is the way of death. And so I think when we talk about Zacchaeus and the prodigal and the doctrine of sin, we're never really going to understand the essence of our true religion and the fullness and wealth that we have in God until we understand that we are absolutely impoverished by sin and absolutely hopeless and helpless apart from being reinserted into that true orbit and brought to the fullness in Christ, which only Christ as the seeker and saver of the lost can do.
Danny, I'm starting on page about 64. Voss starts to move in some further direction in developing some other things, but there are also many lessons that we ought to draw from Jesus' ministry at this point. What are some of those things that we can key in upon and learn and therefore engage in a more Christ-like life in this present redemptive historical era?
Yeah. He basically, at the end of the sermon, as he's, this was delivered at Miller Chapel. We can pick that up, I believe, to these future preachers of the word. And he is addressing them about the character of their ministry. And he's saying that he makes this quote or proclamation in the sermon. He says, all our religious endeavor ought to carry the image and superscription of Christ, and that the purpose of this ministry is to seek the goal of seeking and saving the lost for the Lord. And so he's saying, and then he makes the statement that the ministry should be pronouncedly religious.
Yes, and personal relationship.
Yeah. Now, we often in modern times don't understand religion like Voss is talking about religion. And when he's talking about religion, he's talking about communion with God. And he's saying that when the Lord enters your house and calls you directly by name, you are brought back into the circle of religion. In other words, you're brought back into this covenantal relationship and in fellowship with the living God. And he's saying then for the ministry that takes place, a gospel ministry that takes place, this has to be the purpose. And he's very bold. He said that when you look at the Gospels, when you look at the Bible and you look at Jesus, that this is not just a humanitarian or world-improving purpose for being a minister of the gospel. It's about sin and salvation. It's about the cross and resurrection. And these are what the Bible declares. And so, and he makes a statement, proclamation also. It's really beginning with the thought of God and ending with the thought of God. All of life being lived for God. So he's really, in Fantilian terms, and I know Fantil was his student, so Proto maybe here in the statement, it's getting the creator-creature distinction right in all of life, in which we were created to glorify our God. And we fell outside of that circle of religion because of sin, and we were lost. But because Jesus is the one who directly spoke to our hearts, through his word and spirit, we have been brought into his house where salvation and blessing is. And in that house, our purpose is to begin and end with the thought of God. To in 1 Corinthians 10:31 fashion, whatever we do in thought, word, or deed, to do for the glory of God.
Yeah. I love that connection that you draw up as well with Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, and seeing that in conjunction with Jesus coming to seek and to save the lost, Matthew 6, 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. There's always this, needs to be this just overwhelming desire, or we speak about the pearl of great price, like to find that which is most valuable, that which is our life, which is the triune God, which is Jesus Christ come in the flesh, to cling to him as Mary sought to do in the sermon that we previously discussed in Rabboni, but then to do so in the understanding of the ultimate work that Jesus has come to do, to glorify himself and to present his church as perfect and pure and spotless in glory, that there's even a point beyond to seek, even beyond encountering Jesus in this life, and that is to commune with him in the new heavens and the new earth, which is, I think, part of the reason why Jesus says, you can't cling to me here because I've not yet ascended to the Father, was an indication of a greater work to come and then a greater consummation. Ultimately, Mary's and ours, Zacchaeus and everyone else in Christ, our ultimate home with the Lord is not in this earth, but in the new heavens and the new earth, which is really the essence and the drive and the substance matter of Voss's preaching. That's what religion is. Union and communion with the triune God in glory.
Yeah, he's so right on, Camden. He's basically, you have to die to this world to live into the next. And that's the great struggle, is dying to the things of this world, dying to self, dying to sin, dying to the lust of the flesh, dying to the treasures of this earth. But there is no life apart from Christ. And for the one who dies to self and to the things of this world, there is the promise that that Christ will take care of us. And I think that is, there's no hedging in this.
Right.
You know, he's not wanting a foot in both worlds. Yeah. And that's why I want to be gracious, because I am so thankful for so many evangelicals. But when evangelicalism really struggles is when it wants a foot in both worlds. Because as soon as you want a foot in both worlds, that's going to end up a denial of the heavenly nature of the gospel. There can't be compromise at that point. There's an absolutism in which our life is in Christ, and that life is hidden in heavenly places now. But I believe the scripture teaches, and I think Voss obviously does this throughout his sermons and writings, that's when we become the most effective, when we become salt and light, when we help others. Is when we're when we know that what our purpose is. And that's why he says here at the end of the sermon that he says in the very end that particularly for those who are entering the gospel ministry, that the religious task is to bring Christ to men and men to Christ. And that's what basically, keep that in mind, keep that focus. And that he says that should be your one concern, is the bringing of this together in the house of salvation. And so I think that the minister who does that will not only glorify the Lord, but be blessed in that ministry. But we also then want the people who hear this message to know the Christ-centeredness. They might not have the office of gospel minister, but they can proclaim that good news to their neighbors.
Yes.
That their life has been changed. They've been lost and now are found, and that Christ is the one who did it. It wasn't that they sought him out because of some enlightenment on their part, but rather he was the one who spoke to them, and he's the one who saved sinners. And then Voss maintains, I think, at the end of this sermon, then the blessedness then of Christ doing his wonderful work in bringing sinners to himself in heaven and to perfection, and that there is that progressive aspect of sanctification in which we are growing in the image of Christ, because he's the one who's been so merciful to us in drawing us to himself.
Mm. I'm so thankful for this sermon and this conversation. And one thing that struck me is just the encouragement, and again, the reminder of the evangelistic zeal of our Lord and our call as God's people also to express that zeal and to go forth. Not under a guilt trip to find out how many conversions that we can rack up to our account, how many notches in our belt, but just to live out of the joy of being in God's covenant house and resting upon him, his promises, and his word, and declaring that with power to everyone that we can encounter. That's the joy. That's the privilege.
It sure is. And also, I love the fact that, and I fully believe this with all my heart, is that Voss is saying that election is the ultimate cause of salvation. And those who know this to be true also believe fully in evangelizing.
In spreading
for the God. There's not an opposition there to believe in election and also to believe in evangelism.
Right.
They actually go hand in hand, because that is, apart from that, we would just be hopelessly seeking after our God with our own righteousness. But because God saved us in such a magnificent way, we are to share this good news with others, with that seal of outreach.
Mm. What is up next? I can't say enough about this little book, and I'm so thankful for Banner of Truth. And also, I should say, Catherine Voss' Story Bible is out, a new version. And I'm told, I don't have a copy in my hand, but I'm told that, and I hope this is true, that the pictures of Jesus have been excised. Is that correct?
Praise the Lord.
Yeah. Because the original didn't have those, and then they put them in later, and now it's back to the way it ought to be. So thankful to Banner of Truth. Hopefully we can get our hands on a copy of that and talk about that into the future. But my goodness, it looks like we've talked about Rabboni before, so we'll figure out. Maybe we'll be on the More Excellent Ministry next time, but who knows what we'll get to. But it's certainly a privilege and a pleasure also to speak. And to have my friends with me, Lane, it's good to see you. And Danny, man, it's so great to have you back on the program, and hope that you recover soon.
Thank you.
Yeah. Well, we'll take a look on over at reformedforum.org for information about all the things we have upcoming, forthcoming books, new courses. You can stay in touch with us easily by subscribing to our email newsletter. A lot going on. It's going to be a busy, busy, busy summer. Got GA season coming up July this year, end of June for PCA, on into the beginning of July, and then OPC GA. So if you guys are hanging around or whatever, you know, come visit. I'll be at both of them, and hopefully connect with a bunch of you, our viewers and listeners, and have a good time fellowshipping in the Lord. And I do want to thank everybody, though. Thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time. I'm Christ the Center.